Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're continuing in our study in the scriptures in 1 Peter. We are in chapter 4. We jumped in last week to a section that Peter is emphasizing the suffering and the joy of suffering and the value of suffering. As we look at Peter and as he shares with us and all those who are scattered about the earth, he starts off in verse 1, these things to bolster our faith, to strengthen our walk, to help us to be more effective in our witness. Peter lays this out for us in chapter 1, all the way on up through verse 10, kind of showing us what God has done for us, that he's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that he has set us apart to be holy and healthy and in harmony and giving us that hope, holding on with patient expectation, because there is a blessing in store for all of us that endure. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and where we are now through chapter 5, 11, Peter enumerates a number of things as to how we might live out that gift that's been deposited in us. And it begins with submitting one to another. And truly, it's all across the board, right? There's the husbands and wives submitting to each other. There's Christian brothers and sisters in the churches and churches submitting to one another. There's even in the public square with rulers and authorities. We are supposed to be people that do things decently and in order and recognize that God is sovereign and he has set over his creation a plan. And we are to recognize that plan and operate within it, whatever place or function it is that we find ourselves. And then he jumped in last week with the idea that as we recognize God's plan for our life, we recognize that a part of that plan is suffering. That, in fact, the gospel isn't, oh, just say Jesus is the Lord and I live happily ever after. That's simply not true. And if somebody has told you that, I'm here to disabuse you of that misconception. The truth is, Christ came and suffered in our place, taking the penalty of our debt. We earned it through our sin, through our error, running astray from God. But Christ reconciled us. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. And that process involves suffering. It took Jesus to the cross of Calvary. And all the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future, was poured upon him. He took it, put it to death, buried it, never to be resurrected again, and rose again on the third day to prove the things that he said are true. And then we, seeing what he has done on our behalf, say, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord. Adonai is the Hebrew. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. You are my God. And we follow him. And in that following, Jesus says, if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so this is the path that Peter has us on as he comes through the scriptures. Now, one of the things I like about Peter, and we talked about this a little bit jokingly when we were in chapter 3, the very center of everything that Peter has to say from chapter 1 to chapter 5 to chapter 4 to chapter 2 to chapter 3, right in the middle, is husbands and wives and dealing with suffering and submitting. And I joke, okay? It really isn't meant to speak negatively on the, you know, marriage covenant that God has given us, but it is in that we grow. and we really learn what it is to truly love sacrificially, give of ourselves with nothing hoped for in return. And yet, what a tremendous blessing there is in that. And then last week in chapter 4, he opens up, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind." Okay? Equip yourself for battle. Understand that what you're doing as a Christian is warfare. Now, we don't war against flesh and blood. We don't war husband to wife, brother to sister, neighbor to neighbor. But the war that we war is a spiritual war. It's fought out in the spiritual realm, okay? And the weapons of our warfare are not going to be the weapons of the world, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting aside arguments and everything, vain thing that rails against God, okay? And it's in this truth that we stand, the mind of Christ. Arm yourself, equip yourself for the battle ahead, so that you can stand, right? We see Paul say that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, putting on the armor of God and these types of things. And so we see in the last section, in last week's section, I should say, in chapter 4, 1 through 6, how God has laid out for us how we ought not to live after the old life, after the old lifestyle. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, that the old man has died. All things have become new. We are new creations in Christ, and we're not to run away in what he calls that flood of dissipation, that the world is just out there just pouring their life away, wasting their lives, chasing after all of these empty and vain things. And I don't need to go over that too much. We talked about it last week, but I know there was a lot of amens because been there, done that, and not going back anymore. Not going back anymore. All right? So, for this reason, in verse 6 of chapter 4, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, to live according to God in the Spirit. That's the gospel, that God so loved the world, he gave himself. You have a choice. For whoever would choose to receive his gift and follow after him, eternal life. For those who don't, it's eternal damnation, something you bring to yourself. And so, just want to be straight up about that, right? I don't know who comes into this building on any given Sunday, and most of you know when I put my spectacles on, I can't see the fuzzy people in back. and I want to make sure that you know that when you walk into the Springs Calvary Chapel, we love the Lord, we believe in his finished work on the cross, and we want you to enjoy the same blessing that we have. And it's done simply by confessing that Jesus is your Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you who call on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, will be saved. Okay? But then there's the walk of it. There's the working out of it. $5 word we call sanctification. And this is something that goes on our whole life. And that's what Peter's talking to us about in this section from chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 5, 11. It's going to deal with the things that we do. And I'm going to say this because I've already given a shout out for the wives, but I am so grateful for my wife for bringing order into my life, bringing lists, if you will, into my life, where I can prioritize and I can see what it is that I need to do. And I say that because I think we know, of all the apostles, the one we know for a fact that was married was Peter. And I'm sure that's why he is so fond of lists. We're going to get a list this morning, okay? I say that jokingly because I know a lot of you guys are into lists, and God bless you in that. But my wife blesses me in giving me order. And I love it that Peter breaks it down really easy. So beginning at verse 7, we're going to go through this list. In verse 7, we need to be sober in the world. We need to be watching in prayer. In verse 8, we need to have fervent love for one another. In verse 9, it's going to be using hospitality in the ministry. In verse 10 and 11, it's ministering all the different gifts that God has given us, one to another. In verse 12, getting our right thinking, that it's not strange that you're going through trials. It's actually God's perfect plan. And then in verse 13, rejoicing in the midst of the trials. In verse 15 and 16, not to be ashamed when you are persecuted for Christ's name. And in verse 16 and 18, that we're to be spending our time, we're to be busy about glorifying God. In verse 19, committing our hearts and our lives to God. There you go. There's your whole sermon. You can go home and fill in the blanks. Wouldn't it be neat if I just stopped right now? That'd be like, would that in any way pay for all the stuff I went overtime other days? Let's go ahead and we're going to jump in at verse 7, how we are to glorify God in the midst of the present circumstances, persecution, suffering, trials we have in this life. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Church. The church, from the days of Peter, expected that Christ would return for his church at any moment. It's a doctrine in the church. If you go to seminary, Bible college, they'll teach you. It's called the imminency of Christ's return, that he could come back at any moment, and you need to be ready. And Jesus teaches so much about that. As a thief in the night, the idea being you're not going to be expecting it. It's going to happen when you don't expect it. Jesus is coming back soon. And again, there's things that have gone on down through the years about Christ or his return and people having some doubts and those kinds of things. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this in chapter 3, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So actually, he had the first letter we're reading today in mind as he's writing this second one. And he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles and the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creationism or creation. It's a concept we know as uniformitarianism. Nothing ever changed. Nothing ever will change. Everything's just going to keep going the same way. In 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, referring back to creation. We read about in the book of Genesis, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The end of all things is at hand. It's imminent. It can happen at any time, at any moment. And it's something that we recognize, even in the days that we live, as we watch God's word and the prophecies that he's spoken, such as the prophecy that you will kill me and bury me. I will be in the ground 3 days and I'm coming back out. He did. Hallelujah, right? You try that. You can bank on this. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. And he predicts the end from the beginning so that when it comes to pass, we will know that he is God. There is no other. And he has predicted these last days that Peter is teaching us about. The end of all things is at hand. And from the very first days of the church, They anticipated this. Now, there will be some people, if you get in Christian circles, and they'll tell you that the whole concept of Christ's second coming and the rapture of the church before the tribulation of the world, the Christ-rejecting world, all this stuff was just invented about 150 years ago. People by the name of Darby and a guy who wrote the Schofield Bible, Schofield, and they say it's just a recent invention. That this is something that the church made up, this whole rapture and tribulation and everything. That's not what the church has believed for the centuries. And yet, in fact, you've got a text right here that says, Peter tells you, the end is at hand. It's always been one of the foundational truths of the Scripture. And in recognizing that, I love what he says here. The end of all things is at hand, therefore... What I ought to do with that piece of information. Therefore, be watchful. Be serious, I should say, and watchful in your prayers. Or be sober and watchful in your prayers. When you know that Jesus is coming any moment, that ought to rake you up. That ought to brace you. That ought to make you get serious about your prayers, serious about your Christian walk. And again, I'm not any different than any of the rest of you. I can stand up here right now and preach this to you, and somewhere during the middle of the day, I'm going to completely forget that concept and just go along, blah, 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 blah. Right? And you're laughing because you do it too. But we come together as a body, and we remind ourselves of these things. We read our scriptures daily, and remind yourselves of these things. We pray daily, continually, and remind ourselves of these things so that we are not caught off guard, so that we are not taken by surprise when that day comes. And so this is part of bracing yourself as we go through the suffering, okay? That we are in expectation that Jesus is coming soon. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That love will cover a multitude of sins is probably in italics in your Bible, on your lap. It comes out of Proverbs 10, verse 12. And in that, the idea is, I'll read the whole thing, it says, hate stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And so, in these days, in these trials, in these circumstances that cause us to suffer, we are to be hopeful, we are to be watchful, we are to be serious, we are to be sober, and above all things, we're to be loving, not hating. No room for haters, okay? Christianity, the hallmark of Christianity amongst all the world's faiths and belief systems is we are people of love. Jesus would say, they will know that you are my disciples by your love, one to another. That is the grand theme of the scriptures is love. Above all things, have fervent love, on fire love. And I want to just emphasize the on fire because Peter's going to emphasize the fire in this morning's message. And how do you fight fire? With fire. Okay, don't think it's strange, this fiery trial that's going to come upon you. He's going to say in a couple minutes. Well, when I'm on fire for the Lord, I'm on fire for my brothers and sisters, I'm on fire for the love that God has shed abroad upon His creation, that I look and I see, wow, God truly loves me. That has a tendency to keep you focused and on track. I think this is illustrated best in the story of Noah and his sons, when they came off the ark. You can read about this back in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And in chapter 9, when he comes off the ark, it's been a long trip, penned up with a whole bunch of animals and a boat. And in chapter 9, at verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So he didn't have any clothes on, right? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and this is where he dropped the ball, told his two brothers outside. But his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan. This will be his grandson," or the descendants of Ham. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he gave a blessing then to Japheth and Shem. The idea being, if you really love somebody, you're not going to expose their sins. You're not going to take what they've done and then put it up on a billboard and show the whole world, "Look what a sinner that person is." Because truth is, those that live in glass houses shouldn't be going around exposing other people. Amen? It's going to come back on you. True love, fervent love, covers a multitude of sins. And the reality is, there's not a single one of us that doesn't fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, okay? We all stumble, we all fall. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, especially in times of persecution, especially when the government is tightening the screws, especially when the community is turning their back on you, especially when social media is souring against you, especially when you see things lining up against you, just picking at you, this whole cancel culture, looking for any little shred that they can just, you know, expose you and dispose of you. Church, love, thinking, what is best for that person? Not considering myself, but how can I best help that person to be the best person they can be? You cover that sin. You deal with it. And just a really quick tip on this. Private sin needs to be dealt with privately. When a brother or sister comes to you and says, "Man, I'm struggling in this area," or "I did a bonehead thing this weekend," that's great that they've confessed that to you. They've trusted you to hold that. Just pray, give it to the Lord, and walk away. And just let that love cover that so that we can be healed and whole and grow and become the people that God intended us to be. But in the trial, in the fire, what we need most above all things is fervent love. That click in your head? When you're in the fire, you need fervent love, okay? Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Literally, if you want to go into the language, it's really saying more of along the line of use hospitality, okay? That idea, hospitality, it's philoxenos, okay? And I'm sure you don't really care about that, but the word is broken down into two parts, phileo, which is love, and xeno, which is a stranger. And philoxenos is the love of strangers, that you're hospitable, that you're welcoming, that you like to bring people into the family, that you like to minister to people. You're not afraid or not off-putting or not shunning others, okay? As is the habit of some, when they see you not walking with them in their dissipation anymore, what do? They shun you, right? Your old buddies, after they do their best to drag you back down into the muck, but at a certain point, it's like, nothing to do with you. But Christian, as we walk through the trials that we see in these days, we need to be hospitable, giving of ourselves to others, giving of the things and the blessings that we have to others. We have a ministry here. It's our hospitality ministry, and it covers all kinds of things, from the greeters that meet you at the door and give you a bulletin to help you find a seat, to the cookies that have been prepared and they're going to be waiting for you after the service and we get together in fellowship. And especially if we see somebody who's not been amongst us this morning, make sure you extend a hand to them and say, "Hi, glad to see you. Glad you're here with us in the body of Christ this morning," right? And you just have that love for one another. But it says not just to be hospitable, but to use hospitality. okay? To take that and use that to minister to others. As they're going through suffering, as they're dealing with trials in their life, that we should be the people that reach out and say, hey, can I help you with that? Can I help you carry that burden? Is there some way I can come alongside you and ease that and help you in your walk? To use that hospitality, and it says without grumbling, which implies that it's possible to grumble when you're being hospitable. It's possible to have yourself kind of worked a little bit hard. Okay, I've been hospitable to this person, let's see, what is it, 7 times? Lord, how many times do I need to be hospitable to him? I don't know. That I'm playing with the scripture, so you do know. He didn't say 70 times 7 be hospitable. He did say forgiving. I remember when I was a young man and I moved up into a ski resort town, Mammoth Lakes in California, on the edge of the Great Basin there. I became like the superhero. I had an apartment at a ski resort, and everybody from Southern California that I knew wanted to come to my house and stay and ski for the weekend. Well, I thought that was great. I mean, that's all fun and everything. But you know what I found out? I was always running out of toilet paper. And I would get grumpy, right? You get up in the middle of the night and it's like, there's no toilet paper in the whole house. Oy vey. Knock on the neighbor's door, can I borrow a roll of paper? And I would just tell him, hey, you're welcome, but bring a roll. You can get worn out in hospitality. I mean, it takes of you. It requires a lot. There are people in this church that work so hard to prepare for the Seder dinner, or for our agape feasts, or for the cookies, or just every time we meet as a church, we then have to clean everything down and wipe everything down and make sure all the tables are clean and sanitized and the chairs are put away. And you could get grumpy, but we're supposed to use hospitality without becoming grumpy. I think one of the best antidotes of that is to enjoy and engage in the hospitality of others. And as we just each share with one another, one of the things I love about our fellowship is, you know, whenever the pastor does get done preaching, y'all hang around for a while and just talk and how's your life? How's your week? Haven't seen you for a couple weeks. How was your vacation? How'd that go? Oh, can I pray for you, bro? Oh man, yeah, let's huddle up, guys. Let's pray for this person. And we just welcome, of course, ourselves, but especially those who may be new. Maybe you don't know yet. And if I could just, it's a mic thing, so if you feel I'm putting this on you, just push it off and say, that's a mic thing. But if the Holy Spirit talks to you, then you deal with him. But do you know everybody here? Obviously, we're not the same group that we were a year ago. God is adding numbers, and we just added seats. We added 2 more rows, 40 more seats. So now we've got business class and coach. And you might not know everybody here, right? Well, just find one couple, one family, one person, and just stick your hand out and say, hi, brother, sister. You don't even have to know their name. Hi, brother. Hi, sister. What is your name? And most of you know, I do that, and I really need to work at it. It's not something that comes natural to me. I know I've heard you say, I don't really remember people's names. Okay, great. Then ask them again. And again, and again. You know, it's you can do that. Can we be family here? Right? Have you ever gone to a family gathering and you don't remember everybody's name? I mean, if you come from a large family, right, it's like Easter's coming up and we're all going to get together and all the aunts and uncles and cousins, and you're like, who's that little kid? That's your nephew. What's his name? That's all right. But try to be hospitable, okay? Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word for manifold, us guys that play with cars, and back in the day, I don't even know if they have manifolds on the new cars nowadays, do they? They must have some kind of manifold. But right, this is a thing that takes one thing and splits it into many pieces, right? And that whole idea of manifold is many colored. You can imagine it in the way of, say, a prism, such as something that the sunlight would shine through a crystal prism, and then bam, out comes all these different colors. And that's what it's like when the love of God shines into the body of Christ. Bam, all these different gifts start pouring out. And my gift is not your gift. Your gift is not his gift. His gift is not her gift. They're all different gifts in here. And isn't it cool when you think about it that we can then share those with each other, right? We went out to dinner last night at the senior center in Rupert, and there were several of us there, and there was a little raffle tickets, and there was a couple things in the raffle tickets, and Maxine won this gift basket made of a garden hose full of gardening stuff. And then there was another gift that was this beautiful Afghan throw and these kinds of things. And the lady who won the Afghan throw really wanted Maxine's gift. Turns out Maxine really didn't care about her gift because she didn't want to do any gardening. And so they were able to share the manifold grace that God had put on them, right? And here we have all these different gifts, right? Some of us are encouragement, some of us are teachers, some of us are servants and workers and laborers and all these different things. But you've got a gift. Know that the Bible clearly teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us about these gifts. And it starts off, I love it, now concerning spiritual gifts, charismata is the word, where we get charismatic, charisma. It's just that sparkle that God puts on you when his light hits you and it reflects in so many different ways and colors and giftings, charismata. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. So listen up, okay? You don't want to be ignorant. It says that there in verse 4 of chapter 12, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Everybody gets a gift, but they all come from the Holy Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. We all serve God in different ways, in different capacities, in different talents, in different ways, but we all serve the Lord. He's our master, okay, in our giving of those gifts. In verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You've got gifts. Don't be ignorant. Those gifts are to serve the Lord, and those gifts are for the profit of all. So don't be a hoarder. Okay? We just went through the book of Amos on our midweek study, and Amos is a farmer, right? He says he's a sheep breeder and a fig picker. And yet he's talking to the nation of Israel, and they're about to be judged, and he uses this analogy of a basket full of summer fruit. But the summer fruit's gone bad. It's spoiled. It's rotten. And the picture is the picture of the nation of Israel, who God has poured all kinds of blessings on, and they haven't scattered those blessings abroad. They hoarded them and rotted. They became spoiled. And sadly, that can even happen to a Christian, that God can give you some wonderful gift, and yet you don't share it. You don't give it away. You don't seek how you might serve the Lord in that gift. You don't step out. And it just rots in you. And you find yourself unfulfilled and unsatisfied as a Christian. You're not being fruitful. You look at your life and you go, how many lives have been changed because of me? How many lives are better? Or how many ways have I been able to just reach out and do something positive for other people? And a lot of people do. This church is full of it. I mean, I get story after story after story after story on Sunday mornings, people coming up to me and going, bro, you should see what Jesus just did. And all kinds of stuff popping off every week in this fellowship. And I just love that. And then there's a couple people, I'm sure from time to time, they're like, nothing happened to me. I was here last Sunday, and I'm here this Sunday, and I can't think of a single thing that happened all week. And I'm like, okay, you need to get out there and give. You need to start putting yourself out there and just giving it to the Lord and give it to one another. And you'll see God will do amazing things in your life. Just yield to Him, right? And be fruitful. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Woo! Just a beautiful doxology. He just gets so excited. I'm so excited. He gets so excited. Man, look at this. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming back. Man, my love for God and my brothers, it's just burning. It's fervent. And I've got all these gifts, and I get to share them with each other. And I've got this opportunity just to love on each other and just see healing go on in the world. And He's given me His Word. He's given me a mouth. He's given me a voice. He's given me a pulpit. He's given me people that I can talk to. And I can share the good news of Jesus Christ as oracles, right? As spokesmen, as voices for God. That God has given you in these days of persecution, of suffering, of trials, He's given you a voice. You can use it to His glory, to the name of Jesus Christ. Let every word that proceeds out of your mouth be gracious, seasoned with salt. That it's savory and it's appetizing and it's purifying and it's wholesome. Let all that you speak be the truth. Speak it in love. If you can't speak it in love, zip it. Make sure that what you have to share edifies and builds up and encourages each other. Now, I stand here and I preach that. And then I go home and live with Cheryl. And she would be the first to tell you, it doesn't always work like that at the Yost house. Once again, Peter has this wonderful list. And you can just go over this and meditate on it and chew on it, internalize it, practice it. Let's see, today, after church, I'm going to lunch and I'm going to speak as the oracles of God. Now, that doesn't mean you have to get your Elizabethan on and start speaking, "Thou thus says the Lord." But just allow the mind of Christ, right? Arm yourself with the mind of Christ that you speak health and wholeness and hope into people's life, and just say, this afternoon, I'm just going to do my best to do that. Maybe you don't ever do it, and this is a new thing, and you're going to take baby steps and try to be nice and say good things. Others of you, maybe that's your default setting, and you're always nice. And yet, at the same time, be purposeful in that. Be mindful in that, but speaking as the oracles of Christ. I love what Jesus himself said, right, in John's Gospel. In chapter 12, this is Jesus speaking. I'm going to pick up at verse 48. Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And so, what I'm saying to do is nothing that Jesus didn't do. And he said he would only speak the things the Father gave him. Well, how am I going to speak the things that God gave me if I don't even know the things that God gave me, and if I don't know the words of God, the mind of Christ, the thoughts of God, what am I going to do? I suggest you pray and listen, right? Use your ears twice as much as your mouth and say, God, is there something I can do that would speak life into these people that you've given me in this day? I remember when I was ordained and I was in front of the church and the pastor came up to me. He gave me two commands: preach the word and minister life. That's my marching orders, okay? And as much as there's more to it than that, that's fundamentally it. Preach the word, minister life. And this is what Jesus does, and we follow in his steps. To whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. And can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen, right? Time to be wrapping up. We're moving in on our target here, right? So we've seen to be sober, be watchful in our prayers, fervent in our love, using hospitality, ministering our gifts. And now, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Whew. Man, we get this concept over and over and over. All the writers of the scriptures keep telling this over and over. James in chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy, my brethren, when I fall into diverse temptations. Woo! Joy. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is about to try you as though something strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. This just boggles my mind that I partake of Christ's sufferings. Paul would write in the book of Colossians in chapter 1 at verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He rejoices in his sufferings as he suffers for Christ, as he suffers for you. And it's just, it's wonderful. As I've told you before, and it bears repeating, so I'm going to repeat it. In Philippians, my life verse in chapter 3, Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Anybody want resurrection power? Anybody want to be raised from the dead? Anybody want to go to heaven and live forever without sin? Just pure and holy and total joy? Woo! The power of his resurrection. That's what I want. Amen. That's worth a clap, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And along with it, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whoo! That's the door. That's the portal. That's the path. It's the cross of Christ. We pick it up. We carry it daily. But you understand that it leads somewhere, that it brings us into relationship with Christ, and it brings us into heaven, that it's this refiner's fire that God puts us in. This is what the testing is about. This is what it is. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Why am I going through a fiery trial? Because God's trying you. He's testing you. He's proving you. Just like a metalsmith would take ore, crush it, pulverize it, and throw it into a crucible, heat it up super hot till it melts, right? And start all the filth, all the dirt, all the stuff that's not the pure ore just comes to the top, and he skims it off until you're purified. That's what God is doing. He's purifying you, and these sufferings are meant to help you be holy. How many of you would like to live forever in your present state? Right? Paul writes right in Romans, oh, that which I would, I don't, that which I do, I should, I don't, or whatever, Who can deliver me from this body of flesh? Christ Jesus is the answer. And he's purifying you. And suffering is the crucible. It's just the way that God gets it done. Peter started out, and I'm going to read a chunk of this, but in chapter 1, verse 3, for a reminder, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Woo! Rejoice. Paul would say, I count the sufferings of this present age nothing compared to the glory that's to be revealed. It's so worth it. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. And I think of this idea of this fiery trial. Peter is writing at a time just prior to the fire that broke out in Rome under Emperor Nero. And it was this fire literally set by the Romans but blamed upon the Christians that began a series of terrible persecutions against the Christian church, which lasted 300 years. Millions and millions of Christians hounded and driven underground into the catacombs, hiding from the government, and if caught, were killed, burned at the stake, or thrown to the lions, and all different kinds of things that happened. These fiery trials that were about to come upon them, and Peter here writing prophetically of the future that we could potentially expect. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though a strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. It's totally expected. In Peter's day, just within a year or two after this letter has been written, Rome would burn. And the funny thing about that, if you go back, the reason they burned Rome down was it was urban renewal is what it was. They wanted to rebuild the Circus Maximus. The Circus Maximus is the place where the government would satisfy the cravings of the masses by putting on spectacles where people could go to Circus Maximus, sit in their seats, eat their food, drink their wine, and watch gladiators battle, and Christians and all kinds of people be thrown to the lions. But the Circus Maximus only held 150,000 people. Now you may think, well, I don't know what that means. Largest football stadium, largest stadium in America. Anybody want to guess how big it is? It's at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. It's 107,000 capacity. Circus Maximus was 150,000, but they burnt it down and rebuilt it to 300,000 because that's how they kept the rabble from rising up and revolting, is they would just have free entertainment. Come and watch people be killed. And you think, that's just gross. And yet, look what's on Netflix and HBO and the news and what's happening in our streets around America. Poor Portland. I just can't believe that they're still at it. It's become so common you don't even stop to think about it. And as long as that's distracting people and keeping them busy and they don't turn their eyes on what's going on in D.C., That's all cool. Well, this is what Nero was doing. And Peter saying, don't think it's strange. It's the way the world is. Persecution's going to come your way. Jesus would say that of himself. He says in John 15, beginning at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus speaking to the crowds that followed him on the shores of Galilee, up on the slopes where he preached his Sermon on the Mount, would say in verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I'm so excited. Really? Try that one. You're in the middle of just getting persecuted, and I'm so excited. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And remember, Peter speaks of what he knows. Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Peter's getting hauled before the Sanhedrin. He's being judged, beaten, imprisoned. In chapter 5, we read in verse 40, and they agreed with him, Caiaphas, that they should let this thing go. And when they had called the apostles, that includes Peter, who we're listening to this morning, when they had called the apostles, called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Because of Jesus Christ, I lost my job. Answer? Hallelujah! Really? Yeah, really. Does that feel like the right thing at the moment? Not really, but you've got to get this eternal perspective. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Understand that we're in this for the long haul. We're going the distance. And God is doing a work in us, but we must live for Christ. And so don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Whew. Another thought with Peter. It's true, in the book of Acts, they got beaten and they were rejoicing, they were counted worthy. But there was a day in Peter's life where he made the claim that even if they kill you, I'll go with you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me three times. And you know the story. As he was there the night that Jesus was being cross-examined and beaten and would be crucified that day, Peter denied Christ three times, right? And what heartache that would be. Can you imagine getting to heaven? You've confessed Jesus as your Lord. You're a child of God. You're going to heaven. But as we walk through this life, we have opportunity. There's a whole laundry list of things we can be doing with our life. And we have opportunity to bring glory to God, praise God, speak the oracles of God, spread the gifts of God abroad and all. But there's things that we don't do. And you get to heaven, and you see all these people that are just enjoying so much being there with Christ. What does it say? But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That you get to heaven, and when everybody's talking about what they suffered and the glory that came from it, you'll have a story. That's something exciting. Peter's going to talk about it again in 2 Peter, but I need to finish out where we're at today. So, verse 14. If you are reproached, okay, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Okay? If it hasn't happened, I'd almost ask, why not? You know, I've heard this saying before, and it's kind of fun. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I mean, if nobody is got a problem with you and Jesus, and you've never heard anybody speak negatively about you because of your stand for Christ, I'm wondering, are you standing? Is your voice going out? Are your gifts going out? Is your hospitality going out? Is there any evidence in your life? Is there anything that would convict you of being a Christian? If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. That's true. That's their problem, but on your part, he's glorified. But none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Okay, so there's suffering in this world. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That's a promise. If you're a Christian, you should have some suffering going on. And as a Christian, there should be trials in your life. As a Christian, God's not satisfied to leave you the way that you are. He's purifying you. He's turning up the heat, right? He's tightening the screws. He's driving out the dross. He's trying to make you holy, that you can live in glory and joy with him forever. But there is suffering that goes on in this world that is deserved because you did something stupid. You are a bonehead. You know what Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being weird. You know? And you know it. You've met them. I've met them. We see them. They're people. They love the Lord. They're Christians. No doubt they're going to heaven, but they're weird. Like, you're not supposed to judge people, Pastor Mike. Well, okay. I'll deal with that. You'll deal with that. But they're weird. You're like, they just come up with some strange. Okay, I heard this story, and I'll pass it along to you. But there was a bunch of people that were on their way to a revival meeting. It was down south, and there was a whole van load of these. And I will describe them as hyper Pentecostal, ultra charismatic people going to this huge revival. And as they're going down the road, and they're just getting in the ghost and all kinds of stuff, somebody goes, "I think there's a demon in the car." And another goes, "You know, the other guy's going off in tongues. The other guy's got an interpretation of the tongues." And the interpretation is, "We need to take off our clothes and get rid of these demons." So they pull the van over. They all hop out. They take all their clothes off. They hop back in the van. They're driving down the road. They're so hyped up. They're speeding. They get pulled over. And the cop walks up to a van load of naked people. "Well, we're just going to church." You're weird. You know, just, there are, I'll let you fill in the blanks, okay? But there are cultural norms. And you have to flow with your culture. I know one of the things right now that's happening in our culture, and there's a lot of immigrants coming in, and they bring a different culture with them, right? And it's like, when you're in somebody's house, you need to learn how they behave. Classic one. It's like you go to people's house, and you see all these shoes and slippers at the back door. What do you think that means? We take our shoes off before we come in the house. Not hard. Just take off your shoes, right? And you come to Idaho, certain things we do. You know, you want to fit in, right? Or you'll just be weird. You'll stick out like a sore thumb. And the same way as we go out into the world, Christian, right? You're not trying to draw criticism. You're not trying to, you know, create a stir. You're trying to have fervent love. You're trying to be hospitable. You're trying to speak the truth in love with grace, your word seasoned with salt. Not weird, okay? And it says, of course, you know, if you're suffering for murder, That's on you. A thief, an evildoer, or even a busybody. And I just want to put this little note in there before we finish up and we're about to go into next week's study. That word for busybody is alloepiskopos. Again, it's like, what is it? Are you keeping track? How many Greek words did Mike use this morning? This one's fun, though, okay? But it's the word for a meddler or busybody, but it's got that element in it. You might recognize it, episcopus, which is where we get the Episcopal Church, which is a church led by the elders, okay, or the overseers. And what they're saying is, and this is what Paul is saying, yeah, you shouldn't be a murderer. Bad to be a thief, right? But even people that just get in other people's business. You think somehow you've got a badge that says, I'm the boss of you. Paul says, uh-uh. You're going to get persecuted for that. You're going to suffer for that. Even your brothers and sisters in church, they're going to have a hard time with you because you think that somehow you get the right to tell them all about them and what they should do and what they should be. Be careful with that. Don't suffer for being a busybody. You know, don't you think it's enough of a project just to get yourself right? Man, if I could get one person fixed in this whole life, if I could get me fixed, that would be, I don't have time for you guys. You got to work on that yourself. No. We work on it together as a group. But my responsibility is me. That's where that is. Verse, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's true equity. You've heard it in the news, equity. You know, equity in justice, racial equity, okay? Not equality, but equity, which is to say that we're trying to balance the scales so everybody has the right thing. Where does judgment start? Here. Here. In the house of God. We've been given the Word of God. We've been given the presence of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. We know better. We're held to a higher account. Much has been given. Much is required. And when the whole world seems to be going to, quote, hell in a handbasket, why do we get judged? Because we're children of God. We are Christians. And in fact, it's interesting right here. It says, yet if one suffers as a Christian, believe it or not, there's only three places in the Bible the word Christian is used. This is one of them. The two others are in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter, 11, 26, they were first called Christians in Antioch. And then later in the book of Acts, as Paul is preaching to King Agrippa, King Agrippa says, you almost convinced me to be a Christian. That word Christian literally means a follower of Christ, okay? Or you could say of the party of Christ, such as the political party. First and foremost, you're not a Republican, you're not a Democrat, you're not a Libertarian, you're Christian. You're of the party of Christ. And if you are suffering because of your affiliation with Christ, that's not a bad thing, okay? When they call you a Christian, that's a good thing. But hopefully there's evidence to convict you. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And this is where God's going to do it. And then there's a quote that comes in verse 18 out of Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Right? By the skin of our teeth, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about our salvation and how we are going to be tested in the things that we do in this life. And there's going to be a fire that's going to burn up everything that's wood, hay, straw, chaff. But the jewels, the gold, the precious stones, they will endure. Okay? But we will be saved, although some as though by fire, right? God is bringing the fire on to purge out the dross, to get rid of the junk in your life. And so the judgment comes to the house of the Lord. We will be saved, okay? It says, talking about the revelation and the tribulation that's to come in this world, that those days would be shortened. Even the elect might fall away if God kept the heat on too long. He knows exactly how long to cook you to get the job done. And that's what he's doing, church. And so if you think it's strange that the world is railing against the church and railing against Christ and railing against you, just know it's part of the plan. Don't be so surprised. Okay? Finally, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Worship team, you can come on up. I've got two stories that I want to tell here about commitment. I had told you earlier in our teaching in Peter about a guy named Pliny the Elder. He's got a lot of things that he wrote that have been recorded, so we know what's going on in the days of Peter, in the days of Christ, the days of the church. And this is interesting about commitment, being committed. Pliny the Elder was a Roman writer who lived during the same time period as Jesus. He told a story of the setting of an obelisk. You know what an obelisk is? That's your grammar for the day. Clay, you know what an obelisk is? That's one of these towers, like the Washington Monument in D.C. Tall, tall, skinny tower, an obelisk. Okay, so one of these is being set, which when erect would stand 99 feet tall. 20,000 workers were chosen to pull on the ropes and activate the hoisting apparatus. There was great responsibility and risk in the operation. Just one error could cause the obelisk to fall, ruining years of work and killing thousands. The king demanded one act which ensured the complete attention and best direction of the engineer. He ordered the engineer's own son to be strapped to the apex of the obelisk, so that his heart as well as his head would be given to the task. That's commitment. Strap your children up onto your testimony of Christ and put it out there for the world. Strap your loved ones and then see how you walk your Christian walk, being mindful of that. And I have to tell one more just because Rick and I were talking this morning, and I'm going to say it out loud so you can hold me to it, but we're going skydiving. Rick loves to jump out of planes, and I want to jump out of planes, and he's my hookup. We're going to go jump out of plane this year. Well, I heard this other story about commitment. It happened during World War II when the Japanese were attacking Thailand, and there were a lot of Allied forces that were part of this, the Dutch, the British, the Americans, and there was Burmese paratroopers that joined the battle to liberate Thailand from the Japanese. And they were under the command of a British officer who was telling them of this plan to come in and the paratroopers would drop over the enemy's lines. And as they got all the Burmese troops together, I should say, and this almost ruins the punchline, but the point is still good. They had never jumped out of a plane before, but they were being commandeered into a paratrooper group. He says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to fly real low. We're going to slow the plane down real slow so you can drop right on the spot. And all the paratroopers, yes, sir, yes, sir. And they all did it. And they all got to the day where they were going to board on the plane and go on this mission, and they started handing out the parachutes. And the paratroopers said, what is this? Well, you put it on your back and you pull the ring, and when you do this, chute comes out and you'll go down to the ground softly. And they're like, whew. We thought we were just going to jump out of the plane. But they were committed. They were committed. They've gone down in history as some of the bravest soldiers of all time. That they would be willing to do that to liberate another nation, not even their own people. Church, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Look at the things that God has given us and find a way that we can just give that back to the world. Amen? Father God, we thank you for this good morning and this beautiful weather, Lord, this early spring. We thank you so much for those who have gathered here, friends, family, visitors. I pray, Lord, that you would just knit us together as one, that, Lord, you would fill us with your Spirit and just manifest your manifold grace in each one of us as we go out into the community this week. Give us opportunity, Lord, just to speak of you and declare you to the world. And Lord, just I pray that you would help us to be bold in doing that in these days, recognizing the time is short. You're knocking at the door, and Lord, we want just an awesome welcome for you when you get here. So help us, Lord, be on that reception committee, just looking for you to be here any time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.